There are two readings today, and the first reading is from James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. That's on page 214 of your pew Bibles. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. What causes wars, and what causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? You desire and do not have, so you kill. And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Unfaithful creatures, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is in vain that the Scripture says, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us"? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you men of double mind. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The second reading is from Matthew chapter 5. Verses 7 and 8. That's on page 4 of the New Testament section of your Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Dinner once and was suddenly pounced upon at the last moment to say grace, but he remembered with embarrassment that always it was the custom to say grace in Latin. Not knowing any Latin and not remembering any grace, he found himself in a moment of panic, until suddenly he had an inspiration and he remembered a number of soap powders currently on the market. And with great dignity he said, "Omo, Lux Domestos Brobat." And everyone said amen and got on with the meal. But for many people, that's about as meaningful as any prayer, because really, is there a God around? You can't see him with your physical eye. You can't hear him with your physical ear. Therefore, where is God to be found if he is there at all? Now, during this Lent series, we've looked at the theme, the search for happiness, which is universal today. We've been focusing on the Beatitudes here in Matthew 5 at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen that the secret of true happiness lies in right relationships both with God and with one another, and that the steps towards happiness have nothing to do with great success or startling achievements. In fact, quite the opposite. Jesus said the first step is to admit before God that we are spiritually bankrupt. The second step is to be deeply concerned about this, since our lives through our sins deserve God's judgment and have crucified God's Son. The third step is to lay down humbly our arms of rebellion and come to the place of unconditional surrender to God. The fourth step is to seek first God's righteousness, both in every area of our personal life as well as trying to work for righteousness in our society. We also saw last week that whilst righteousness exalts a nation, to quote from the scriptures, where there is ignorance of God, the people run wild. Proverbs 29. And today there is widespread ignorance of God, and people are running wild in terms of lawlessness and violence, immorality, corruption, and so on. So today's theme, how do we find God? How do we know God if there is so much widespread ignorance of God? Well, we turn to these two Beatitudes in verses 7 and 8. First, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now that word merciful does not mean being easygoing. It does not mean compromising or being so broad-minded about religious beliefs and moral behavior that we become in fact shallow and undiscerning. Not a bit of it. Jesus was full of mercy, yet never compromised for one moment. On questions about religious beliefs, he said to his critics, "You are wrong. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." On questions about moral behavior, he said, "You must be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." And always he spoke with tremendous authority. We read several times that when Jesus had finished his discourse, the people were astonished at his teaching. Unlike their own teachers, he taught with a note of authority. When I was studying theology at Cambridge University, one of our lecturers, who will be nameless, used to be so cautious about his statements that he used to preface many of his sentences like this: "It is not unreasonable to suppose that it might not be the case that these two events were not unconnected." Now, I remember literally standing there or sitting there with my hand held out, counting the number of negatives in the sentence to find out whether the final sentence was a negative or a positive. And today many preachers, theologians, sometimes are filled with caution. "I think this and I'm not sure about that," and so on. And everyone says, "How humble." But Jesus, who was truly humble, said, "Look, I am telling you, it is verily, verily, truly, truly, I am telling you about the very issues that have defied philosophers for 4,000 years. If I came to you and dared say to you today, 'Do you want to know what God is like? Look at me. If you've seen me, you've seen God. Do you want to find God? Come to me. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the resurrection, the life. If you believe in me, you will never die for all eternity. I have the right to forgive you all your sins. I'm coming back to judge you and all people of all time one day." And if, as I'm saying this, someone comes beneath his pulpit and looks up to me in an attitude of worship and adoration and says to me, "My Lord and my God," what would you think if I accepted his worship and gently rebuked him for being slow to believe? And if you heard that I was saying similar things all over the country for the best part of 3 years, what then? You can see why they say of Jesus, "Mad, or bad, or God." You cannot damn him with faint praise, good moral teacher. He spoke with astonishing authority. He also had absolute standards and absolute convictions. Today it's fashionable to say that absolutes are out. That when someone says absolute are out, I usually ask, "Are you absolutely sure?" Because God has revealed himself as the God of absolutes. He has absolute purity. He is pure light, and we are darkness in our sin. He has absolute standards. His pass mark is 100%. You may have 99%. I may have 1%, but we've all failed. He has absolute authority. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him Lord. He has absolute justice. And one day he will have to underline the decision that we have made about him. If we don't want God, we won't have him. If we want to be on our own, we shall be. That is absolutely fair, and it's part of absolute love that he will not force his way into any person's life. He respects the freedom of choice with which he has made us. So Jesus spoke with tremendous authority and had absolute standards, and so being merciful in no way means lowering our standards to get on better with other people. No, being merciful means many things, like being sympathetic and compassionate and so on, but especially it refers to the area of forgiveness. One of the greatest problems in today's society is that of unforgiveness, often leading to bitterness. Through lack of forgiveness, we have broken relationships and broken marriages and broken homes and broken hearts, broken health, broken lives. Religious and political leaders in Northern Ireland, for example, tell me several times in various ways the root problem in Northern Ireland is always bitterness, which comes up again and again and again over the years. And so Jesus said that when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our sins," we must add, "as we forgive those who have sinned against us." And he warned us that if we would not forgive others their sins, then the Heavenly Father would not forgive us our sins. Be merciful that you may obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. Not that you and I can ever earn God's mercy by being merciful, but John Stott put it like this. We cannot receive the mercy and forgiveness of God unless we repent. And we cannot claim to have repented of our sins if we are unmerciful towards the sins of others. Now, forgiveness is never, never easy. I read a fascinating announcement in the parish magazine once. Churchyard maintenance is becoming increasingly difficult. It will be appreciated if parishioners will cut the grass round their own graves. That may be difficult to do, but someone rightly said that every man should have a fair-sized cemetery in which to bury the faults of his friends. Some might want to bury their friends, but we ought to bury the faults of our friends. And that's a very good statement, because the various biblical analogies for forgiveness all give the impression that when we forgive, we try to forget, we bury the past. That's the essence of forgiveness. That's what God does to us. He forgives and he forgets. "Your sins I will remember no more," he says. He buries the past, and he requires us to do the same. But it's not easy. I think of one very fine black evangelist from Soweto, just outside Johannesburg, that I've worked with and stayed with. And when we worked together, he's called Cesar Malabatsi. He told me about the remarkable story of how one day when he was walking in a road, he was run over by a white man driving his car, and he lost his leg. He then went to a white government official to ask for compensation when he'd recovered from the accident, and the government official said to him, "Why should I bother if a dog dies?" Now, he lost his leg by a white man. He'd been called a dog by a white man. And you can understand that Caesar was filled with bitterness and hatred. And in fact, he went round with some of his friends to burn down the house of the white man and run him over. And while he was literally on his way to burn down the house, he sensed that God was saying to him in his heart, "Caesar, repent." "Why should I repent? I've lost my leg. I've been called a dog." "Caesar, repent." And he realized that however justified in the eyes of the world his anger and bitterness was, however wrong it was for the actions of the white men towards him might have been, yet he was wrong in his attitudes. Because bitterness, anger, lack of forgiveness are never right, however understandable they may be. And he repented, never carried out his action, and is now filled with love and joy. It was wonderful working with him. He's a most significant leader in South Africa, working with whites and coloureds and blacks, Afrikaners, for reconciliation in that province. That's why this beatitude links with our very first one, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Because it's only when I see how poor in spirit I am, how much I need the mercy of God, how much God has forgiven me, and what it costs God to do so, that I can be merciful to others. Next, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And that's an astonishing promise, to see God. So what does this phrase "pure heart" mean? Primarily two things. First, it means a clean heart. Psalm 51 records the confession of King David when he repented very deeply of having committed first adultery, and then, because the woman was pregnant, murdering her husband. And he cried out to God, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love. According to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." And that, of course, is what all of us urgently need, a clean heart and a right spirit. Three boys were once vying with each other about their fathers, and one said, "Well, my dad is a teacher. He makes me clever for nothing." The second said, "Well, my dad is a doctor. He makes me healthy for nothing." The third said, "Well, my dad is a clergyman. He makes me good for nothing." And maybe the third one got it right, because Paul, summing up the human predicament in Romans 3, says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one does good, not even one. In one sense, we're good for nothing." No one has a good heart in the eyes of God. Out of the heart of man come all those evil things that spoil our lives and relationships. How then can our hearts be made clean? Only through the blood of Jesus. The blood, or the death of Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. One young boy once wrote down on a piece of paper all the sins that were on his conscience. They were a very solemn list. He confessed them to the Lord, then got a box of matches, struck a match, set fire to the paper. As the flames licked the paper up, he said, "Christ died for my sins." As the breeze blew the ashes into the air, he added, "And he carried my sins right away." And that young lad understood something of the significance of the cross. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is the only way that you and I can have a clean heart. Linking with a second beatitude, it's when I mourn for my sin, I repent of it. When I repent of it, then I can have a clean heart because of the blood of Jesus. A pure heart also means a whole heart, a single heart, an undivided heart. The person whose whole heart is set upon God will be the person who will know God and see God. He will see God at work, for example, in creation all around. He will see God at work in his personal life, in his family life, in his business life, everywhere. He will see God at work. Just as you and I cannot see the wind, but we can see its effects if looking in the right direction, and we can feel its force if standing in the right place. So we cannot see God with our physical eyes here and now, but we can see God at work when our hearts are set in the right direction and fixed in the right place. Sadly, the way of the world is often that of a double heart, a divided heart. We talk about divided loyalties, about being double-minded or two-faced. Like the politician who said, "Some of my friends are for it, some of my friends are against it. I am for my friends." Easy just going with the crowd, whichever way they put us. The psalmist saw the dangers of this and said, "Unite my heart to fear your name." I want my heart to be one, whole, single. Jesus said, when our eye or our heart is single, our whole life will be full of light. But if our eye is not single, if our heart is not united, if it's not a whole heart but a divided heart, we're full of spiritual darkness. We cannot serve two masters. In other words, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. A woman once was challenged about Jesus being Lord of every part of her life, and she wasn't sure she could quite cope with that, as many people can't today. And a wise preacher took her to some words of Simon Peter in Acts 10, where Simon Peter actually says, "No, Lord." The preacher said to her, "You can say no, you can say Lord. It is impossible to say no, Lord." Now, he said, "I'm going to leave you with my Bible and a pen. Cross out the words no or Lord, whichever you really mean. I'll leave you for a few moments." When he came back, she had crossed out the word no, was weeping and saying, "Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord." Now, why should we say, yes, Lord, even if it hurts? Again, we come back to the absolute authority of Jesus. Jesus is infinitely more than a good moral teacher, a fine example. He is the Lord of all. He is God the Son. And fascinatingly, the opposite in the New Testament to believing in Jesus is not disbelieving, but disobeying. Because Jesus is God. In John 3, we read this. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And Paul says in one of his letters that God's righteous judgment will come on those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The opposite to believing is disobeying, because we're dealing with God himself. And therefore there is a great urgency about all this. There was a famous court case in the United States when a man called George Wilson was tried for murder, found guilty, and sentenced to death. And his lawyers worked very hard to find a reprieve for this man. And eventually they were successful, and with great joy they came and presented the reprieve to the man's condemned cell. To their astonishment, he refused it. And then they had a great discussion and eventually came to the conclusion that a reprieve is no more than just a piece of paper until it is personally accepted. In the scriptures we read that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift, the reprieve of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what do we do with God's reprieve? Lord, I dare say that you came into this world because you love me, but I'm not bothered. I dare say that you died upon the cross to bear all my sins, but I'm not bothered. I dare say that you rose again to become my Lord and my Savior, but I'm not bothered. I dare say that you've been speaking to me, that you really want to come into my life, but I'm not bothered. I dare say that right now you're standing right beside me. You long that I should receive you. But I'm not bothered. I don't want you to interfere with my life. There's a question in the Bible that no one can answer. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How then do we find God and see God? In one sense, we shall only see him face to face in heaven, but here and now we can find him, we can see him at work, we can know him in a wonderful and personal way when we turn to him with our whole heart. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. What must I do? If you offered me some gift, some valuable gift, and I had something in my hand, what would I do? I would put down whatever's in my hand and stretch out empty hands to receive your gift. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We must first put down, let go anything we know is wrong in our life, and be willing to put into second place whatever is good in our life. And then with empty hands of faith, receive God's free gift. Receive Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. Have you done it? Many of you have, I know. But some of you may have been thinking, uncertain. May I press upon you the absolute urgency of it, because God's time is always now. And if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. A word of prayer. If in your own heart you're not sure that you've really received God's free gift of Jesus Christ to wash away your sins, to bring you God's mercy and love forever, to make your heart, your life, new in God's eyes, you could echo this personal prayer, which I'm going to pray now, And in this prayer, if you're willing for Christ to be first, you can ask the living Lord Jesus by his Spirit to enter your life. Here's the prayer. I'll pray it slowly. You may find a tug of war going on at this moment. One half wants to say yes, the other half is not sure. Most people find this. But if in your heart of hearts you really want to know God, I would urge you to make this prayer your own. Lord Jesus Christ, I know I've sinned. I need your forgiveness. Thank you for dying on the cross to take away my sin. I'm willing with your help to put down, to let go, all that I know is wrong in my life. I want to say to you, yes, Lord. And I ask you to come into my life. Come in now, come in by your Spirit, to be my Lord and my Savior forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. One more short prayer. Lord Jesus, help those who've just prayed that prayer and meant it, and all of us who've done so maybe sometime before, to see you with the eye of faith, to know you and your love, to share you with others, until that wonderful day when we shall see you face to face. For your glorious sake, amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.